This is a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people.
I'm about to launch into the message, and I have a feeling this morning it could be a very confronting one, but I want to assure you at the moment it's also a very grace-filled one as well. I think God's got some stuff to say to us today that could be pretty confronting, could be fairly challenging, hopefully quite encouraging, and hopefully very grace-filled as well. So let me pray for us as we launch into God's Word together. Father God, we thank you for your Word, and as we consider today, Lord, a passage which, at least in this generation, has become a very controversial one, I pray that you would give us eyes to see what you are actually saying here. And more than just eyes to see, God, I pray that you would give us courage to live out and apply the truths of your Scripture. Might we not be like the person who looks in a mirror and then forgets what they've seen, but Lord, as we look into your Word today, would we experience transformation by your Spirit? And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, if you've got Ephesians there, chapter 5, we're going to read chapter 5, verse 21 through to chapter 6, verse 9. It says here, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does for the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, and you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor, but when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they're slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that who is both master, their master and yours in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So, this morning, as I said, we launch into what is arguably the most controversial passage in the book of Ephesians. Some years ago, the most controversial passage would have been Ephesians 1. Remember, in Ephesians 1 there, it talks about predestination. It talks about those who he foreknew, who he also predestined, and that sort of thing. Go wind the clock back 20, 30 years ago. That was the passage that everyone was arguing over, the whole predestination versus free will debate. But these days, this passage in Ephesians 5 is probably the most controversial one here. In fact, some months ago when I was putting the preaching schedule together, I did think to myself, maybe I should just give this one to Lewis, throw him under the bus, let him take care of that. But I thought I better not do that. That would be a bit weak to do that. But the reason that this passage is so controversial, I think, is threefold. There's three reasons why this passage is so controversial. Number one, sometimes verses 21 to 23, which speaks of the husband-wife relationship, and I'm going to be really blunt with you this morning, sometimes that passage has been weaponized by men. It's been weaponized by men. I'm going to refer in a little while to an article that was in the Sydney Morning Herald just yesterday that was highlighted. I don't know if you read that at all. There was a fascinating article yesterday that the Anglican, National Anglican Synod or whatever the national body is, have just brought out a report on domestic violence within Anglican churches. And sadly, the numbers are staggering. It's actually worse than in the general community. And I want to talk about that in a little bit. But they were saying that part of the reason for that is that men have weaponized these verses and others as well. Some guys have used these verses as justification to lord it over their wife, to treat her as his own personal servant, and in really dark situations as justification for abusing their wife. That's what's been happening. And at the outset, I want to acknowledge it for some of the ladies here today, maybe some of those who are joining us online as well. Maybe these verses are a bit of a trigger for you, because you've heard them used in a weaponized sort of way. I want to say very clearly up front this morning, that is not okay. That is not okay. We're going to see this morning that is not what Paul is saying here. That is dodgy and damaging use of Scripture. I can't say it much more clearly than that. That is dodgy and damaging use of Scripture. I believe it's important to acknowledge that for some in the room today or online, you have been on the receiving end of really bad application of Scripture. And you might even cringe when you hear those verses read out in church. But I want to say up front, Paul actually has a very different idea this morning to what some of you have been inflicted with in days gone by. And I want to assure you, you're in a safe space today as we consider these things. The second reason why these verses are so controversial in our culture is that our culture is highly individualistic. It is me first and largely rejects the notion of submitting to anybody. I mean, we're Australians. We mock our politicians rather than submitting to leadership oftentimes. We are skeptical of workplace leaders. And I don't know about you, but for me, I've played lots of basketball over the years, lots of soccer, lots of cricket over the years. And so often, whenever the team that I was a part of lose, the team blame the ref. Oh, such a dodgy ref. Oh, they were horrible calls. Are you kidding me, right? You honestly think that was offside? Oh, it's the ref's fault we lost. Rather than saying, actually, the other team were better than us today. You know, we don't go there. We blame the ref so often. It's just crazy. Maybe it's a tall poppy syndrome. Maybe it's our convict past. I don't know. But for whatever reason, we reject as Australians the notion of submission so often. And the third reason it's controversial is that later on in the back part of this passage in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, the Apostle Paul talks about the relationship between masters and slaves. And as a church here at Narara, we've been combating slavery for many years now through our partnership with Zoe Foundation in Northern Thailand. We go, slavery, that's horrible, that's abhorrent. How could Paul even write about this sort of stuff? This is terrible. And again, we're going to get to that. I think that Paul actually is amazing in this passage. But at a really foundational level, I think the reason why these verses are so controversial is that we in the Western Church tend to make the exact same mistake that the disciples did 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Have you ever read through the Gospels? And you think to yourself, you're reading through the Gospels and you read the disciples do something really dumb. You're silly disciples, I'd never do that. They're so silly. I'd never do something like that. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Silly Peter, you goose. Or later on, you read there about Thomas. And, oh, Thomas, doubting Thomas. He gets a nickname, the poor guy. Doubting Thomas. Oh, didn't believe in the resurrection. Silly Thomas. And we look at these situations and scenarios in the Gospels and we go, oh, why on earth would they make that mistake? Let me ask you, what was the most regular debate amongst the disciples? Most of you, I imagine, would know that the most regular debate was, who is the greatest? Yeah, it's the Muhammad Ali conversation, all right? I am the greatest. And constantly throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels rather, we read there that the disciples are having this internal debate about who is number one. Who is number one? You remember over in Matthew chapter 20, James and John actually try to triangulate their mum, which is the wussiest thing to do when you're a grown man. You triangulate your mum, and they get mum to come up to Jesus and say, Jesus, how about when you come in your kingdom, you have one of my sons on your right and one of my sons on your left? And we read there in Matthew chapter 20 that the rest of the disciples are indignant. They're so ticked off. And I think the reason they're ticked off is they didn't think of it first. They didn't get their mama to come along to Jesus to try to leverage kind of a bit of favor with Jesus. And then in Matthew chapter 20, we read, after this happens, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles are lorded over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become the greatest amongst you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The only greatest in kingdom culture is the greatest servant. The only greatest in kingdom culture is the greatest servant. And we think, oh, silly disciples. But it doesn't stop there. Over in Luke chapter 9, we read this situation where this debate has come up again. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus says, where's a little kid? There's this little kid, and he has a little kid stand next to him as a kind of a prop, as a sermon illustration. And in Luke chapter 9, it says there, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child, had him stand beside him, and then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, for it is the one who is least among you who is the greatest. The only greatest in kingdom culture is the greatest servant. And again, we think, ha, 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 silly disciples. The kicker for me is when you get to the Last Supper. Remember the Last Supper, what does Jesus do? He sees that everybody's feet are dirty, no one's actually stepped up to wash feet. So you remember what Jesus does? He what? Washes their feet. And he gets the bowl out and he washes their feet and he dries them with a towel. The guy's feet are still damp pretty much. And then in Luke chapter 22, it says, at the Last Supper, after they've had their feet washed by Jesus, the ultimate act of kind of servanthood at that meal. Luke 22, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentile lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest of you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. And we think, silly disciples. What's Jesus saying here? The only greatest in kingdom culture is the greatest servant. So, returning back to Ephesians chapter 5, when we read in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and then we read the subsequent verses about submission to one another, I want to put it to you that we make typically the exact same mistake. We make the same mistake. Let me explain what I mean. I wasn't sure if I'd use this as an illustration, and this is not about, oh, look at me, I'm wonderful, at all. A few weeks ago, I'm out in the forecourt, and there's a bit of rubbish on the ground. And I'm walking past, and I see the bit of rubbish, pick up the bit of rubbish, and, you know, throw it in the bin. That's what you do. And there was one of our young adults who saw this and said, oh, the senior pastor picking up rubbish? And it was Lewis, who straight away said, yeah, he's a senior servant. And I thought, Lewis gets it. He's the senior servant. I think Lewis understood the principle here. In fact, I see this all the time amongst senior leadership here at NVBC. We have an incredible eldership and board and pastor staff team. And most of you probably would not be aware of just how much these people serve. And they step up and they roll up their sleeves and they're getting stuff done for the kingdom. And sometimes it's in really challenging situations. And they continue to step up and serve. Why? Because they are senior servants in the life of NVBC. And I honor them for their incredible service here. And so going back to verses 22 and 24, have a look at verses 22 to 24. I know this has been a long introduction. It says, "Their wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." This is not saying that the husband is superior in rank to his wife. This is saying that the husband is the senior servant. That's what it's saying. You need to understand this passage through kingdom lens, through the kingdom understanding of what it means to be the greatest. It means that you are the greatest servant. Husbands are called to be the greatest servant. And just so that we're crystal clear about this, Paul goes on, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but as holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Jesus was the greatest, yes, Jesus is Lord, but Jesus was the greatest servant of the church, these verses are saying. The church is his bride. He showed the greatest love for the church. He gave his one and only life for his bride, the church. So why does Paul then call husbands to be the greatest servants in married relationship? Why does he do that? Again, being really blunt, husbands have the greater tendency to abuse power and not to adopt the posture of a servant. Now, please hear me. This is not a beat up on husband sermon, okay? That's not what this is. I'm a husband. I like being a husband. I've got mates who are husbands, and that's okay. But fellas, the statistical reality is that we have a higher probability than our wives of hurting rather than helping. A far higher probability of wanting to be served rather than serving. That's the reality. Don't believe me? Well, consider the following. If we go to that next slide, thanks, Chris. This is Australian statistics. Women are almost three times more likely to experience violence from their partner, from the Australian Bureau of Statistics. Three times. Okay, yes, abuse happens toward guys. I'm not saying that it doesn't, but I'm saying it's three times. The Australian Bureau of Statistics is saying it's three times higher for women. 23% of women have experienced at least one incident of violence by an intimate partner or ex-partner that they may or may not have been living with. Again, the Australian Bureau of Statistics saying this stuff. Women account for 79% of people killed by an intimate partner. Approximately one in four women have experienced emotional abuse by a partner. And as I said earlier, just yesterday, the Sydney Morning Herald was highlighting this quite major report that the National Movement of Anglicans has just brought out. And in that report, it is saying that the statistics amongst Anglicans, and I would hazard a guess that it would be similar amongst Baptists, are actually higher than the local society, than the society around us. Think about that for a moment. That abuse rates are actually higher amongst God's people than they are in the general community. That's staggering to me. That is staggering to me. And they said that part of the this is not the media just saying this, the Anglican Synod or whatever it is, are saying that part of the reason for that is people utilizing these sort of passages and weaponizing them. And it's not okay. The idea from Scripture is that in marriages where Jesus is Lord, that they will look different in a good way. They will look different than the prevailing culture around us. Here's the thing. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The out of reverence for Christ, that's the key bit. That when we think about who Jesus is, that as we reflect on Jesus, when we reflect on his servant heart, when we reflect on his depth of love for his bride, the church, that we act out of that, that we submit to one another out of that, that it's out of reverence for Jesus that we submit to one another, that there's not a push to be who is greatest, but a push to be who is servant, where we submit to one another, that there's no space for abuse of any kind, because as verse 29 says, no one ever hated his own body, but he fed and cared for his body just as Christ cares for the church and loves the church. So the concept is we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we allow the personhood of Jesus to influence and to transform our married relationships. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And if you're a bloke, we take on a role of a senior servant. We up the game even more because, according to the stats at least, guys have a higher tendency to not do this. Our relationships are meant to stand out for all the right reasons. There's meant to be something beautiful and good about our relationships that makes other people turn and go, wow, I want a relationship like that. I want a relationship like that. That is different to what I've experienced. I remember years ago, we had a lady, when I was at Southwestern actually, we had a lady come to the church office. We had an office in a local community center. And she shared, she said, I'll never forget it. She came to the office and said, oh, you know, I'm so-and-so. And I was looking at coming to your church. She said, I'm currently living with my partner. They weren't married and that sort of stuff. Is it still okay if I come along to church? And I said, sure it is. That's fine. And what we found over the course of time is that she was actually living in a very abusive relationship. Emotionally abusive, physically abusive, and it was just horrible. And I vividly remember our pastoral care pastor, David, and a whole bunch of the guys, they actually helped her, and it was a fairly major intervention, helped her to move out of that situation because she was in fear of basically her own safety. And managed to get her out of that situation. Her family at the church had a rental property, put her in there, made her safe and that sort of stuff. And she was able to disengage from what was a toxic, toxic relationship. And all the while, as she's part of Southwestern, she was seeing these relationships where husbands and wives were submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And there was not perfect relationships, but healthy relationships. And we kind of lost touch. But then through the magic of Facebook, we reconnected and became Facebook friends again. And then I watched as Jesus continued to transform this lady's life. She actually came to faith in Jesus at Southwest, and that was amazing. And I watched how now she's in, she got married about 5 years ago to this guy. And she'd seen healthy, godly relationships which operate a reverence for Christ. She'd seen that, and now she's living it. And I go, man, that's beautiful. That is good. That's the way it's supposed to be. The marriages that we exist in are those that others go, wow, that's significant. Carol and I have been married for almost 29 years, to think about that for a moment. And I want to say to you right up front, our marriage is not perfect. Okay, please don't think that I'm standing up here as some sort of guru, got it all together, and that sort of stuff. But I think our relationship by and large is healthy. Not perfect, but healthy. We still disagree with one another, and normally I'm wrong. But we choose to invest into our relationship with one another. We submit to one another, particularly actually in areas of expertise. So Carolyn, for example, Carolyn's first degree was in early childhood teaching and that. She is brilliant, particularly when it comes, when we're parenting young kids, understanding developmental stages of children and that sort of stuff. And she'd say, hey, you know what, I think we need to adjust our parenting here because, you know, Josh or Emily or Nathaniel are transitioning in a stage of development. And I go, sounds good to me. And we do that. And you know, I defer to her on that sort of stuff. And equally, there were some areas where I had greater expertise as well. Now, I want to be careful on this because my first degree was in the area of business and finance. And so I understand business and finance. However, be very careful if that's your area of expertise because sometimes that can be weaponized as well and that can become a power thing. Okay? But we didn't go down that path. I just made sure all the bills were paid on time. And I said up front, you know what, sweetheart? I don't think we should have credit cards. Let's have debit cards. But I've seen too many people come unstuck with credit cards. So we made the choice. We're not going to go down the path of credit cards. We're just going to have debit cards. And initially, Carolyn said, oh, really? Now, one of the best financial decisions we ever made. And she goes, that was smart. I get one of those every about 10 years. Smart ideas. but we defer to one another. Now, okay, all cards on table. There's probably been once or twice, in 29 years when we've had very divergent views on something And Carolyn has said, okay, I'm going to choose to submit to you out of reverence for Christ. Okay? And I've made a call. I've made the call. Now, with that call comes responsibility as well. Okay? And that's kind of how we've operated. But that's only been a couple of times in kind of 29 years. Normally, the way we operate is just this mutual submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, I've got to say to you, I've often had Paul's words ringing in my ears at the most inopportune times. So, my dear wife sometimes, we'll be lying there in bed, and Carol will say, oh, I've got a really bad pain on my shoulder, radiating out in my neck. She said, oh, I'd really need some Panadol or something like that. And I'm nice and warm and tucked up in bed. And I have Paul ringing in my ear. Literally, I keep hearing these words. Yeah, not out loud, that'd be weird. But submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And I'd love to be able to say to you that I don't do it through gritted teeth sometimes, but I go, sure, I'll get out of bed where it's cold and it's dark, and I'll wander downstairs and get you a couple of Panadol and a glass of water and come back upstairs to give you the Panadol and the water. She goes, oh, thank you. But I do out of reverence for Christ. Now, I'd love to be able to say to you, every single time over 29 years I've done that, there have been some times I've pretended to be asleep. And don't you judge, because you've done it too. these words are life. These words are not just theory to stay on the pages of Scripture. These are to be lived out. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And equally, I've got to say, I'm amazed at my wife's servant heart, how she cares for me and loves me as well. So that's just kind of how we operate, how we live that thing out. As I said, please don't think we do this perfectly. We are not kind of the Brady Bunch. We struggle like everyone else, but we try to live out the truths of these verses, and we make mistakes, and we extend grace to one another when we do, and we continue to move forward. Okay. So Paul moves on. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, he says this. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Same sort of principle, but now he considers this mutual submission between parents and children, particularly dads, and I'll get to dads in a moment. I remember as a kid, my sister and I, one of our chores was to do the dishes. And it was always one washes, the other wipes, and some of you, I can see some nods around the room, you probably had the same sort of deal. And now this is in the era when dishwashers were starting to become a thing, all right? And Estelle and I, my sister and I, we would say to our parents, oh, Mum and Dad, can't we get a dishwasher? This is horrible. Oh, we do everything around here. Can't we get a dishwasher? And my dad would always be, and Mum as well, she was just as bad. They'd always say, oh, we've got two dishwashers, you and your sister. Oh, like, flick them with a tea towel. but as a kid, I used to think, oh, man, we do so much around here. This is ridiculous. As a parent now, who's the senior servant in the relationship? It's a parent. It's a parent. I look back on my childhood and I go, you're a goose, Craig. You have no idea how much your parents did for you and for your sister. I mean, yes, we had to do the dishes, and yes, there were chores that we did, and that's good and right and proper. But my parents gave up so much for my sister and I. My parents invested so much for Estelle and I'm amazed at that. I'm not sure if I think I may have shared here before, I'm not sure. My nan, my father's mother, said when I was in about year 5 at school, hey, I will pay for Craig's education at an elite private school at Newington College. Very expensive. And Mum and Dad said, oh, wow, that's lovely. And she said, no, I'm happy to do that. And then when Estelle was getting ready to go into high school, Nan said, oh, I'm not going to do that for Estelle. And they said, oh, really? Why is that? Oh, Craig's the only one that can carry on the Corkhill name. And, okay. That was Nan's logic. And so my mum and dad raised us that what one gets, the other gets. And so I was getting this really great education. Like, it was a very, very good school. And so my mum, who had been a homemaker while my sister and I were in infants primary school, mum went back to work. And the reason mum went back to work was that basically almost all of her salary went to pay for my sister's education. Almost all of her salary went to pay, because it was expensive. She went to MLC, which is a sister school in Newington. And so that there was this equity, so that my sister had opportunity, as I had opportunity, mum went back to work and did that. And I go, wow, what an amazing woman. I remember my dad would come home, and we used to rag on him so much about this. He used to go down to St. Vincent de Paul, and he'd go and have a look through the racks there and and figure out, oh, I got this. And he'd come home with this suit, and he'd be so excited. I got this suit, and there's so much more wear left in it. I don't know who the poor bloke was who died, who donated this thing, but it's got stacks of wear left in it. It's great. It's great. And we go, Dad, you've been to Vinnie's again? That's so embarrassing. And, you know, this is terrible. He said, oh, I'm going to take it to my tailor. And he had this tailor. Oh, I'm just going to extend the leg down here and do something and bring it in at the shoulder on the jacket. Oh, he got a brand new suit. It's wonderful. $10. He'd be so stoked. You know why my dad did that? So that my sister and I could have opportunities. So that in year 10, I could go along, and I was in the air training corps, did a gliding course up at Bathurst, learning how to fly gliders, not remote controls, like the real ones. And they gave up so much for my sister and I. They were living out the reality of Ephesians 6, of being the senior servants for their children. And I honor that. I didn't understand it at the time. I thought Dad was as cheap as can be going to St. Vincent de Paul. But I look back and I go, wow. Sidebar to dads in particular, because it says it highlights dads again. And this, please hear me, fellas, this is not a rag on dad's session, okay? I'm a dad as well. It says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. And the Greek word there for exasperating carries the idea of wrath, causing them to experience wrath and anger, but also kind of deflation. And parents, particularly dads, you have a unique voice in the lives of your kids. A very unique voice. And you can use that voice to speak life and belief and love and encouragement into your child, or you can speak words that leave very deep wounds and very lasting scars. And some of us in the room know exactly what that's like because we carry those scars. You get to use your voice, one way or the other. So I'm going to encourage you from the scriptures today, use your voice not to exasperate, but to speak life and belief and grace and love. Okay? There's one other application, and yeah, I'm going okay for time. Good. There's one other which Paul continues on, and he talks about parents and children, not parents and children, slaves and masters. Paul, have a look at verse 9 there. After speaking about slaves respecting their masters, Paul says, and masters, treat yourselves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Now, as I said, we look at this passage and you go, oh, slaves and masters and that sort of stuff. In a culture where slaves were property, okay, just like a horse or a cow, Paul lifts their position and says, hey, masters, and this is a bit that amazes me in verse 9. He says, hey, you masters, you submit to your slaves in the same way. That was so countercultural, I can't begin to describe that to you this morning. For Paul to say, okay, you masters, you submit to your slaves. You treat them as you want them to treat you. Completely countercultural. It's lifting them from being property to being people. It lifts them from having zero say, zero rights, anything of that nature, to being people who are esteemed and valued. And he's saying, masters, you submit to your slaves. In a Roman culture that Paul was operating in, completely different to what any other narrative was that was out there. I guess the closest parallel to us today would be, if you're a boss, then it would be wise for you to heed the encouragement of Paul in verse 9. That if you're a boss or if you're a supervisor, and I know that it's not the exact same as master-slave, although if you're an employee, sometimes you probably feel like a slave. but the parallel, that's probably the closest parallel, that we treat one another with respect and grace in the workplace. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So what do we do with all this? I want to say right up front that, as I said at the beginning, that for some of us this morning, this might be a trigger passage, because we've experienced the weaponization of these verses. And maybe when we were reading out the statistics before, you go, hey, they're not just statistics, that's my lived experience, that's me. Or perhaps this morning, you're a person who goes, you know what, I've actually been the person who's hurt another, who hasn't been gracious to my spouse. I want you to hear this morning that for both, for those who have been on the receiving end or those who've been on the dishing out end, there is grace. There's grace. Our God is a God who loves to redeem stuff, who loves to speak into people's lives with grace, with encouragement, and to bring about transformation and change. And yes, there may be a cost to that, and yes, there's going to be kind of facing up to some fairly grim realities, but there is grace and there is always hope for transformation because of the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. And I wonder if for some of us this morning we need to hear that. And it might be in our relationship with our spouse. Equally, it might be in our relationship between children and parents. Just, I've got time. Yeah, very, very brief sidebar. I know that for many of us at the moment, we're actually journeying through caring for aging parents. And this whole thing about honouring your parents, I actually believe applies right across the span of life, not just when you're a little kid. Now, honouring your parents, like I'm 53 now, my mum's 85. Sorry, Mum, if you're watching this morning, to mention your age. But honouring my mother now as an adult compared to when I was a child is very, very different. It's very, very different. I look at the way that Carolyn honours her parents. They live over at Davistown. So my mum's down Oran Park, down near Camden Way, and my sister is the primary one who is caring for Mum in her older age. My sister does a brilliant job, and she honours Mum, and she helps her, and that. And there's, for those of you, and Carolyn does the same with her folks as well. But there's something, and if you've got ageing parents, you know this, there's something very different now about honouring ageing parents, where these people who at one point in your life were heroes, and probably still are to some degree, they're a lot more frail now. And we have to care for them in a different way. And sometimes, particularly at later stages, when we have to make some decisions for them, and they were the ones when we were kids, they made decisions for us. And now we make decisions for them, and there's kind of a role reversal, and it gets tricky and hard, and there can be conflict in the midst of that. That is a really challenging season. But I want to encourage you this morning, if you've got aging parents, figure out what it means to honour them. Continue to love them, even when, you know, when they start to get dementia. And sometimes when dementia happens, sometimes personalities seem to change a bit. And it's hard. It's hard. So I want to encourage you, continue to be a conduit of God's grace to your aging parents. Or maybe, as I said, you're an employee or a boss, and you need to figure out what submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ is going to mean in your context. As Kaz and Jordan come back up, I want to have a bit of time just to prayer, where we can say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? We've covered a fair bit of ground. We've talked about husband and wife relationship. We've talked about parent-child relationships. And we've talked about employee-employer kind of relationships. What is God saying to you this morning? I know it's been a bit heavy, even for a long weekend, my goodness. Can you say, preach something a bit lighter on a long weekend, Craig? But it's a bit heavier. But I do sense God actually wants to speak to some of us about some of this stuff today. So let's spend a bit of time prayer. Maybe Jordan, you can give us a bit of background vibes, man. I want to pray after that, and then we're gonna sing again. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that this morning there is grace for the pain that some of us are feeling right now. That there is grace, Lord, for those who have experienced abuse in the past, for you to speak into that and to bring healing. And Lord, my sense is that that might be a process, but Lord, you are the God who redeems. So I pray that you would do that. Lord, there is grace this morning for parents who perhaps get frustrated with children. Excuse me, or maybe for some of us children who sometimes get frustrated with their parents. There's grace there for that. Pray that you bring transformation to those relationships as well. Lord, there is grace for people who this morning who are going, oh my goodness, I've not lived in a way that has been helpful or loving toward my spouse. And maybe I've said or done some stuff that I go, that's not what Jesus would be wanting me to do. And there's grace there. There's grace there. There's grace for change, grace for transformation, grace in the midst of repentance and the forgiveness that ensues. Lord, I pray for those of us in our workplaces where we struggle. Maybe we struggle with a really challenging boss, or maybe we struggle with a really challenging employee. And I pray for grace in that space as well, that you would transform our workspaces so that they might be move away from being toxic to being healthy. Thank you, Jesus, for the truth of your word. Help us to live it out as we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We pray that in his name. Amen.
This has been a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people. To continue the conversation, we invite you to join us Sundays at 9:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. or on our website at www.nvbc.info.